Our lesson this morning is the continuation from last week's lesson, and so we intend to get a little bit further than we did last week. We got through the very first point, so we're going to pick up where we left off, having driven the peg down at point number two, and go through the lesson as time will allow. We began by starting our study in Philippians chapter 4, and just to reiterate, we didn't necessarily exegete the text in Philippians 4, but we drew the point of reference from what Paul said to the brethren at Philippi as the launching place for our lesson. What we centered on was something he had said to them when he gave his appreciation and thanks to them for their support of his work in the preaching of the gospel. And he acknowledged how there were times that he didn't have what he needed, and there were times when he had quite a bit more than he needed. And he said, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we talked about how we might even gently take that out of context and make application of it elsewhere that Paul may not have been talking about, but it certainly would not abuse the text. And then where I went back to was that Paul had questions inherently. How will I do this? How will I get along with these humble means? How will I handle this if I have more than I need? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we began right there by noting that whatever the question is that someone has in life, especially if it is a question of spiritual importance, one that pertains to life and godliness, that Jesus has the answer to that question in His Word. We just saw a lengthy discourse in Matthew chapter 22 of that very thing being played out. And as we noted last week, while Jesus has the answer to these spiritual questions, the answer may not be what people want to hear. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, come with this cockamamie scheme where they say, hey, let's cite a little bit of the law. And back there in the law, there was a fellow that took a woman for a wife, and he had several brothers, and he died, and the law made provision that if a fellow died without having children with his wife, his brother was to take his wife and bring up children to his brother. Well, here was this series of seven brothers, and they all married the woman, and every one of them died without ever having children. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Which of the seven will she be married to then, since all of them married her? And their point was not really to get an answer to the question about that from its proper perspective from the law, but rather because they say there is no resurrection, they're trying to back Jesus into a corner, which he answered very forcefully, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels of God. And then the Pharisees jump into the mix. They hear that he's quieted down the Sadducees. And so here they come with their series of questions. Well, what's the great commandment of the law? And so Jesus answers that and then tosses one back to them about the Christ. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said he's the son of David. Well, if he's the son of David, why would David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies beneath your feet? If David calls him Lord, in what sense is he his son? And they did not dare ask him another question. Not because the Lord did not want another question, but that their questions were dishonest, and they were coming from a dishonest perspective. So last week we began talking about how Jesus has the answer, and we spent a great deal of time on how Jesus has the answer with regard to authority. We know that in Matthew 28 and in verse 18, the Lord said before his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Does that not register with us? Does that not matter to us? If Jesus has all authority, then we have to submit to that authority. And we talked about authority in worship. We just took up a collection a moment ago, and 1 Corinthians 16 is the authorization point for that collection. Now, we have a number of passages in the New Testament that teach us how, as a congregation, we are to use those funds. But there's only one text in all of the New Testament that authorizes the collection of those funds And that's in 1 Corinthians 16, and it specifies even the day that those funds are to be collected, which is the first day of the week. Someone says, but preacher, what about a dilemma comes up or a catastrophe or a calamity? Maybe the second day of the week would be a better, the first day of the week. But preacher, you don't understand. Oh, no, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, Paul said, so do you also on the first day of the week. There's no argument with me. The argument is with Paul. And I say, as do all faithful Christians, let's do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. Let's do that and speak as the oracles of God. So we know we have authority for a first day of the week collection. We talked also about the Lord's Supper. And we have a specified day in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed by way of an approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. The breaking of bread there was in connection with the preaching of the gospel that Paul did. Thus, it's a spiritual act. Breaking of bread is metonymy. That is to say, it is a phrase that is used as a part of that which is the whole, naming that which is the whole. The breaking of bread is what Jesus did in the instituting of the Lord's Supper. He took bread and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the breaking of bread there is not referencing a common meal in Acts 20 and verse 7, or the first day of the week would not be important. There's a reason that Luke included the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7 as part of the breaking of bread, because that's the day, the first day of the week, in which the Lord's Supper was to be observed, and Christians that gathered as local churches in the first century did just that, and we do well to follow in their example. We also talked about the problem with women preachers. There are those today that champion that very cause and have for a long, long time. And there are some that are very, very popular. Joyce Meyer, Gloria Copeland, Marilyn Hickey, others that we've named before. Now, I believe her name is Sadie Robertson. She was one of the beloved children of the Robertson clan on Duck Dynasty. By the way, remember what you used to hear about them? How they were members of the Lord's church. And now here's little Sadie, all grown up, preaching in mixed assemblies. What does the Bible teach about that? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. It is not because a woman is a second-class citizen. That is not true. It is not because a woman does not possess the capability mentally or intelligence that a man does. That's not true. There have been many cases where, maybe more than half cases, where that's just simply been shown to be false. Women are just as intelligent, if not more so, in so many other areas than men are. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what the Lord said. That's what it comes down to. This is what He authorized, and He gave reason for that. It was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is the consequence. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, you'll find that what Paul did was give divine commentary on God's consequences of that situation. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And now we have Sadie Robertson doing that sort of thing and people praising her. Years ago, David Lipscomb, I'm not talking about the man, but the college of his namesake, David Lipscomb College, which is affiliated with those who claim to be churches of Christ, offered a scholarship to a young lady who would become an evangelist. She began preaching in the Franklin, Tennessee area. There was a brother who was preaching there who was all for that sort of thing. I can't remember his name right now. Philip Meade is his name. And he invited her to come work with him in a two-preacher arrangement. And the sermon that she preached there and many other sermons that she's preached at that congregation identifying as the Church of Christ are all across YouTube for you to see anytime you want to. And she says, I just don't see why I should have to be quiet if I have this sort of talent. Well, suppose a fellow has the talent to juggle balls. Should we have him up here on stage doing that? during the service. Just hand him about 5 or 6 tennis balls. Have at it, man. You've got a talent. Why, go ahead and entertain us. No. No, that would not be in harmony with Christ's authority, just as what Sadie Robertson is doing, or Marilyn Hickey, or Gloria Copeland, or Joyce Meyer. That's not in accordance with God's divine will. And it's sad, but there are people that just don't ask this question, what about authority? Well, Jesus has the answer to it. We talked about that last week. Before we move on to the next point, I want to stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. We have a number of visitors. So good to see all of you. Please know that you're our honored guests. Some of the visitors are old friends of ours, and we're thankful for your presence. You're our most honored guests. Please come back and be with us. You just don't know how much of an encouragement you are to us here. To see you and your interest in spiritual things really gives us a shot in the arm, and we're thankful for it. Also want to thank my brother and my friend, Chris Mentzer, for filling in for me on Wednesday night and doing a fine job with the class and the invitation. I appreciate him stepping in on short notice. Good to be working with a congregation that has men that can do that sort of thing. Let's pick up now with a second point, and that is, when it comes to Jesus has the answer, Jesus not only has the answer to the question pertaining to authority, but also the answer regarding human relations. We're going to live in an interactive society, and I'm not talking about interactive in a high-tech way necessarily through the means of all sorts of electronics, but we're going to cross paths. How do we interact with one another? How do we interact with other people? Well, there may be those that really challenge your patience. There may be those that challenge who you are and who you're trying to be as a faithful Christian. Jesus has the answer to how we handle those situations. I'm remembering a statement that he made in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 38 when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." And he goes on with another couple of things along that line. Later in that same discourse, Jesus says in verse 43, that you have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a knee-jerk society that we live in. Every little thing gets on someone's nerves, and there's a knee-jerk reaction to it. If you accidentally pull into another lane without seeing the car behind you, and they're able to give you the room, all of a sudden they also communicate their dislike to you in various ways, and I don't have to go much further than that. But it's a knee-jerk society, and that, of course, gets under your skin. You didn't do anything you meant to be offensive to them. You didn't mean to do something wrong. Why would they respond that way? Why wouldn't they just take it in stride or give you the benefit of the doubt? How do you respond when they get your order wrong at the drive-thru? Do you get mad at the people? Do you basically belittle them? You say, "Well, I don't swear at them. I don't say anything profane," but do you belittle them? Do you kind of get a little bit too tough with them as if they meant to do that to you? Like you were the one that they singled out. The person over there in the green car, yeah, get them. Make sure you mess their food up today. Is that how you treat them, like they really singled you out? This is a problem. And it's been exacerbated, I'm satisfied, by social media, because people think social media is the place to air all kinds of dirty laundry. And they are cowards. They sit behind in front of a computer screen and type about someone who's not standing in front of them. Well, it doesn't take any courage to do that. But that sort of thing goes on and on and on, and it affects adults. People will come home and blast their boss on social media because they don't like what he said. But they won't say it to him. They just want to get it off their chest. And social media gives them the platform to act like foolish children. And that's what happens. They're not following the will of Christ and how to interact with one another. If they were, they would take heart to this text in Matthew 7, verse 12, which is in the same Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you." I think people have read that with a different pair of glasses on through the years. I think they think the text says, And I believe that you asked, if you asked them to quote it to you, they would say, oh yeah, treat others the same way they treat you. No, that's not what the Lord said. In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, there may be some fellow out there who, just to try to prove a point and dig his heels in, says, well, I want people to treat me in a harsh way if I'm doing this or that, when that's really not true. We want people to be understanding. We want people to speak to us with grace, as we should be wanting to speak to them in this way. Some have called this the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. But I have an idea that if we are not willing to follow this text, and we have then future interactions with this individual that we're not treating the way we want them to treat us, that we have destroyed our influence with them and will never be able to get any sort of ground or headway into teaching them the gospel. Isn't that what this is all about? We're trying to share the gospel with people. If I don't prove to them through my actions that I love them and I love their soul, but my words say otherwise to them, they say, well, God hates me, you ought to hear how he talks to me, I'm never going to get any further than I am right then with the gospel with them. And if I become, in that attitude, the measure of what a Christian is, what a poor measure that is, and what a poor example for these folks to latch onto and then blame all of you for the same thing that I'm guilty of, when you're not guilty of that, if that's the case. They just kind of lump us all together. Well, if one member of the church does this, everybody else will do this, and that's not true either. So let's make sure that we conduct ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to. And these texts, while very difficult to follow, are required of us to follow. The Lord did not say this as if these are just options to consider. Oh, I can just take it or leave it. No. I have to do this, or I will fall out of favor with God Almighty. Now, let's be more specific. Let's stay within this discussion of the answer to human relations. Jesus has this answer. Some of us here today are going to grow up and get married, and some of us are married, and some have been married, and so on. So there are relations that take place between a husband and a wife, communication, interactions, and whatnot, that are governed by the Scriptures. And this relationship is governed by what the book of God has to say and should be. For instance, one of the more familiar texts that we know is how the husband is commanded to love his wife. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, there is not only the command given, but the example to follow. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's how much Christ loved his bride. He was willing to die for her and suffer the horrible death of the cross that he did. Husbands are told to love their wives in an exemplary manner as that with which our Lord demonstrated in his love for the church, his holy bride. Not only is the husband commanded to love his wife, but the wife is expected by God to submit to her husband. Not a popular charge in 2024, is it? Not at all. We have a women's movement that has done everything it can do to specifically target and destroy God's system. Not the American system, not some other male-dominated era of time, but this movement, this women's movement that started, especially in earnest in the 70s, was targeting the holiness of God's divine will in the marriage. And shame on them. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 22, Paul addresses the responsibility of the wife to the husband when he says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this is not to say that a wife does not have a voice in the home or with her husband. This is not to say that, again, in the home, she is just simply slave to the master of the husband. That is not the case. The wife is to be cherished by the husband. In Proverbs 18 and in verse 22, The wise man penned, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." If all would view their God-given responsibilities the way the Scripture set forth, these problems that happen that we see in our country where homes are being destroyed, not only in the body of Christ, but most especially outside the body of Christ, homes are being destroyed because two people, maybe sometimes one, but two people are not committed to following the will of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, again, not a very popular text, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God addressed the consequences that would be given to Adam and to Eve as well as to the serpent. And to Eve, he tells her that you're going to bear children in pain. You're going to bear children in great pain. As a matter of fact, it's going to multiply in your childbirth, the pain that you're going to go through. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, he is the authority. He is the spiritual head of the home. The wife can certainly weigh in on matters, but she needs to submit to the rule of the husband. She can offer counsel to the husband, and she can say, "I think that this is the way things ought to be done. I think that you're wrong if you go this course." She can say all of those things, make her voice heard. At the end of the day, she must be subject to her husband. That's what the Scriptures teach. Also, the husband is not to be embittered against his wife. Colossians 3 and verse 19. Sometimes this happens for any number of reasons. Fights will break out in a marriage, and someone will bring up out of the blue something that happened 10 and a half years ago. Well, that's not a good example of letting that sort of thing go, of love covering a multitude of sins. So here's an example of someone being embittered. But this can also happen, and I've seen it with my own eyes in my own family. Or at least when I say my own family, those families, my family that is directly related to me on my side of the issue. I've seen it where a father and a mother are working very hard to raise children, and the father would become very embittered against the mother because she was unable to do what he was able to do physically. In other words, he was much stronger than her. And so if he needed her to help him move an air conditioner out of a window, or if he needed her to move some other appliance out of the kitchen somewhere else, and she was not able to do that physically like he was able to do, he would become embittered against her and talk down to her and speak very little of her. And he needed to recognize the limitations of her abilities in that case. There's always an exception to the rule, but the general rule is, in a case like that, a husband is going to be physically stronger. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind specifically here, but these are cases I can bring up where I can cite where a husband may be embittered against his wife for no reason at all, and he shouldn't be anyway. Colossians 3 and verse 19 forbids that. I've also heard this, and I've heard sisters in Christ say this, and it really blows my mind to hear it. Years ago, preachers used to talk about those of us in the body of Christ being a people of the book. In other words, we knew the book. We knew the Bible. Just talk to a member of the Church of Christ, and he'll give you the passage you're looking for, whatever passage it is. Where's that passage that says, he'll tell you or she'll tell you, these members of the body of Christ know the Bible. I think that's not the case anymore. And I don't know what the reason for it is, other than all sorts of distractions and whatnot, but why that happened. Why are we not as studious as we once were? Why is that fervor to study the Scriptures and gain knowledge from God's Word not there anymore? What happened? I feel like asking, like Paul did the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What is the problem? And I've heard sisters say to me, you know, the Bible says that husbands are to love their wives, but it doesn't ever tell us that we're to love our husbands. Well, let's think about that for a second. Let me come at that from two angles. He says, well, the Bible doesn't say I'm to love my husband. Well, let's go back to the discourse that Jesus had with the Pharisees that Stan read in Matthew 22. What's the great and foremost commandment? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Oh, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Would your husband be your neighbor? We're not talking about a fellow living next door or in the neighborhood with you. We find out through the parable of the Good Samaritan who our neighbor is. Any and everyone who is in need certainly would be categorized as our neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me come at it from this angle. How about the fact that in the relationship of the marriage, the wife is to resemble the church and the husband is to resemble Christ? If your contention is that the wife doesn't have to love the husband because the Bible doesn't teach that the wife is to love the husband, would it not also then logically follow that the church doesn't have to love Christ because the church is the bride of Christ? Wouldn't that logically follow? What kind of a predicament are you digging for yourself now? Now, let's go ahead and thoroughly destroy that case. The Bible does teach that a wife is to love her husband. Paul gave instruction to Titus, in Titus chapter 2. And in verse 4, he said, "You teach the older women that they are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, that they're to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to what? Love their husbands and to love their children." The Bible binds that upon both husband and wife equally. And here's another point. God has determined that the desires of the woman and the man, the husband and the wife, be carried out in that marriage, and especially up to the degree that they recognize that they do not belong to themselves personally in this particular aspect of the relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul addressed the questions that many of them at Corinth had about marriage issues, and there was a present distress going on that governs a lot of what Paul says, for certain, but that's not to discount or discredit the truth that Paul teaches nonetheless about the situation. How many times have you heard through your friends, people that confide in you, about their marriage, where, well, if that's the way he's going to be, if that's the way she's going to be, I'll show them. No more marital activities for them. I'm shutting it down. No more access to that. I'm trying to be as careful as I can with this point now, but you recognize where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says in verse 3 that the husband must render due benevolence to his wife, or must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise also the wife to the husband. Then he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Watch him now. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, the husband is subject wife in that regard, and the wife is subject to the husband in that regard, that they are not to withhold themselves from one another in this particular marital activity. God does not approve of that. And then he goes on to say, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, there's a present distress. The reason to devote themselves to prayer in that case, you have a persecution that is widespread amongst Christians. And they may have to handle that matter. They're right in the line of fire. That is not necessarily the case today. Now, if you want to follow that aspect of the text, well and good, go ahead. But again, understand that this does not authorize a physical separation of the husband and the wife because somebody's mad at somebody. And so I'm going to show you until we settle this argument that we're having over the groceries, or until we settle this argument who's going to clean the pool Saturday, or until we settle this argument about what size television we're going to put in the living room, this is off limits. This is ridiculous and anti-biblical. It is against the authority of God's Word. The husband is not to deprive the wife of this, neither is the wife to deprive the husband of this. Something else is that faithfulness is involved, is required by the Lord in the marriage. When you commit yourself to one another, you are forsaking all others. No matter what the situation is at home, you want to know how many times a home has been broken up by a simple conversation not had between the two partners, in other words, the husband and the wife, where one or the other is telling a friend, and that friend happens to be of the opposite sex, "I'm just not happy at home." Look out. Look out. You have opened the door to Pandora's box. And that should never happen. It should never have happened. What should have been focused on is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, where Paul said, "A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Now, I don't have time to go into all of that, but what I'm trying to impress upon you is God expects and requires of His children faithfulness in the marriage, and He really requires it of all. But we have no excuse. As children of God, we know that. Matthew 19, verse 9, "Well, what if my wife burns the biscuits? She doesn't make bread like my mother did. I've had enough of her." Matthew 19, 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away, commits adultery." Wait a minute, preacher. You're telling me that if my wife slaps me across the face and tells me what a bad husband I am? Hold on, preacher. You're telling me that if my husband has taken away certain privileges that I have to meet with my lady friends, you're saying that if I get rid of them and marry somebody else, I'm committing adultery? No, I'm not saying that. The Lord said that. That's what Jesus said. He has the answer to your question. "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery, except it be for fornication." That's the only authorized scriptural reason that one may put their mate away, except it be for sexual unfaithfulness. Then and only then may that marriage come to an end. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. But God has allowed or authorized the innocent party in such a matter to put that mate away for the cause of unfaithfulness and to marry another to whom he or she may be bound by the Lord. That's another question altogether that we can handle in another lesson. Here's another relationship, as Jesus has the answer to the question about human relations. What about your boss? I mentioned that a moment ago. Well, let's make this one very quick. Colossians 3 and verse 23. It says, "My boss just treats me so unfairly, always rewards everybody else, doesn't pay attention to them not working. If he sees me talking, why, he gets all over me." Colossians 3 and verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." At the very least, what I can gather from this is as this letter is written to the faithful brethren at Colossae, Christians are to do better than the status quo at work. In other words, they are to show their dependability. They are to show that they recognize there is a higher boss, if you will, that they are serving, a higher authority than the one over them at the shop. They're serving Christ, and they're going to demonstrate that not only through their work ethic, but also their attitude. Consider the relationship to your government. Now, I could really go to meddling now, but I'll leave it at what Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 1. Paul said, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That's a reference to capital punishment as we recognize capital punishment. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. We're to be in submission to our government. Yes, we have a representative republic. We are ruled by constitutional law, and we have, by reason of that, various rights that allow us to be a much more outspoken and to some degree rebellious people than others in the world. We make our voices heard through marches and things like that as an American people. But Christians really ought to think better of that. They ought to really think better of that. There's no reason to be drawing attention to yourself the way some people do and carrying on and all of the looting and all of the trashing of some business just to make a point. Christians can't do that. Christians are better than that. And if you're not, then shame on you, because that's not how we operate. That may be how the American system is set up, but Christians don't have to take those rights as their own. We can deprive ourselves of being heard. Nobody ever died of a heart attack because they couldn't voice their opinion about something. We don't always have to be the center or focal point of all attention. Consider your relationship to the elders of the local church. We don't have elders here, but if we did, how would you treat them? You know what I found? I found in a lot of places, churches just lament that they don't have elders, and then they appoint elders, and then they treat them very poorly, as if they wish they hadn't appointed elders. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you." Jesus has the answer to the question about human relations, whether it's a marriage relationship. I didn't deal with the relationship of the parent to the children or the children to the parents, but I could have. How we handle interaction with one another, those with whom we consider our enemies. Let's notice something else very quickly. Jesus has the answer to the question regarding economics. You like the economic situation you're in right now? He has the answer to the question of economics. And I'm not just talking about economics from a governmental perspective, but personal respect. People that are young, and I was one of them, will always at some point, unless they really get it right, look back 30 or 40 years from now and say, "Man, I wish I had done this," or "I wish I had listened to my granddad on that," or "Wishing I'd listened to the neighbor that talked to me about finances on this or that and the other." I used to just laugh at the advice I would get. Well, let's notice something Jesus taught in John chapter 6. When Jesus fed the 5,000, there literally were 5,000 fed with precious little food. There was no way outside of a miraculous manifestation of Christ's power for this to take place. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus performed this miracle in the feeding of the 5,000. So much of a miracle was the feeding of this 5,000 that it wasn't just simply enough to feed them. There were 12 large baskets full left to pick up. And what did Jesus say in John 6 and verse 12? He told his disciples to gather up all of the fragments that were left so that they would not go to waste. We are a wasteful people today. And I can just say people will throw away this or throw away that. And I've heard people argue points that just a Christian should not argue at all about these kind of things. But the bottom line is, I'm not just trying to talk about food. I'm not just trying to talk about fish and baskets. I'm talking about the principle of not being wasteful. And that's what a lot of people are with money. They are wasteful. They spend it on things that don't need to be obtained. We need to be aware of greed. And that's what ends up happening. It's a hold of people. They get a little money. And instead of thinking about how to properly use this in the service of the Lord, they become greedy with that and decide that they're going to amass possessions that are going to possess them. I'm reminded of a man that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12 after a fellow in the audience said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he tells the parable of a rich man who had land that was very productive, and he began to reason to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my grain and my goods? Well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say, 'Soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Someone says, "That sounds like a plan." God said, "You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. Now who's going to own what you've prepared? Where is it all going?" In other words, you can't take it with you. What was all of this for? Colossians 3 and verse 5, among the things that we're to put away as part of the old man of sin and becoming the new man in Christ, it's covetousness or greed. You know what that amounts to? Paul said idolatry. Can you imagine the focal point of your desire not being God, but something that can be obtained with money? That becomes your idol. Paul writes to Timothy and warns him about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so it is certain we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But whoever wants to get rich falls into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." See the problem and how it leads to covetousness, how it leads to idolatry. Those who pursue money and material things all their lives, they may get that. They may get their money. They may get material things, but they'll never, ever obtain contentment. Never. They'll never be content because they'll never own what they truly want, which is everything. And then when they have that, they're still not content because there's nothing else to have. And then there will be those who pursue peace with God. They learn how to be content. You don't have to be poor. I'm not telling you that Jesus wants you to be dirt poor. But what I'm telling you is this health and wealth prosperity gospel is of the devil. It is not from Jesus. And there's more important things to life than being rich. Very quickly, the last point of the lesson is yours. Jesus has the answer to the question concerning life after death. That's an important question. What happens when I die? What happens afterwards? You might recall that Jesus had a friend, and he loved this friend very much. And he got word that his friend had died. And after his friend had been dead for 4 days, Jesus comes to Bethany, to the home of Martha and Mary, who are the sisters of his friend Lazarus. Martha is just so worried and bothered about a number of things, as we find out in another text. But she comes to the Lord, "If only you'd come earlier, then my brother might have died. Surely if you'd just made the trip earlier." He's been dead 4 days. There's a stench, you know. Jesus makes a point in John chapter 11 and in verse 25 when he's speaking with her, and she says, "Well, I know that he'll live again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asks. Has them roll away the stone and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happens? Lazarus came forth. Came right out of the grave. And Jesus gives the answer to this question about life after death. "He who lives and believes in me will never die." That's not to say that we'll not die a physical death. We may. But we'll not die a spiritual death of eternal torment if we live and believe in Jesus. In other words, if we live a faithful life of service to Him, we can take comfort that this physical life is not all there is. We're all growing older. And the older you get, the more you think about this sort of thing. The more you think about death, because it becomes closer than it seems that it used to be. And you begin to be very concerned, especially about spiritual things, even if you already were concerned about them. So you think a lot about what happens if I breathe my last breath. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul rebuked the brethren at Corinth because of their false doctrine that there is no resurrection from the dead, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Speaking of the resurrection, we will be raised to a resurrection of life if we're faithful. In that same discourse in John chapter 6, Jesus, when we talked about him feeding the 5,000, would later speak about how unless you ate his flesh and drank his blood, you would not have any part with him or eternal life. And there were on that occasion many who could not fathom what he was talking about. We've got some brethren who don't know what he was talking about. We've got some brethren who think he was talking about eating the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, at least not directly. It has to do with digesting his word and making that your authority in each and every day. Eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood is taking everything that he said and putting it into practice in humble submission to him, recognizing him as your king and as your Lord and as the only way that you can be saved from sin and have access to God. So when some of the disciples quit following him because of that, Jesus turned to his core, the 12. He says, you're not going to stop following me too, are you? And Peter, who so often is criticized for being impetuous, speaks up and says exactly what he should have said. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. What's the answer to the question of life after death? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18 of that text says, we're to comfort one another with these words. Do you find those words comforting? We're not going to have to see death, especially the death of hell. We may see physical death if the Lord tarries, but that's not to be anything that we should worry about or be bothered by, because we'll be raised to a resurrection of life, joined with Christ in the clouds, to be carried away into heaven. There are many who worry themselves sick, and I mean sick, trying to find answers about eternal life. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord and find those answers and leave those worries behind. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Place your faith in what the book of God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I appreciate your kind attention this morning as we move through the remaining part of the lesson. As we close, we note that Jesus not only has answers, but he himself is the answer to all things spiritual. Submit to him, follow him, understand the concept of authority, and follow within his will at all times. He has the answer to the penalty of sin. The answer to the penalty of sin. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you're living in sin, and you'll suffer the penalty when you die if you don't take action. And that is John chapter 3. Ed read for us in verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him, believing unto obeying. Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Preacher, what if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but I won't repent? Then you'll perish. Matthew 10, verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. What if I believe and repent and refuse to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then you will not enjoy salvation, because that requires the good confession. the confession unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Mark 16, 16, the Lord settled it once and for all. It is not the words of Chris Bates, but the words of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you let Jesus be your answer today? Will you submit to His will and do, as we have just noted in the Scriptures, is required by God of you and of me in order to be saved? When we have all things ready and prepared for you, clothes that will fit you, we have water in the baptistry. Could be that you've obeyed the gospel, that you've done exactly what the Lord said to do, but you're not faithful to Him, and you recognize that you're not. If this is a public matter, as an erring child of God, then address that matter publicly. Come forward and repent and confess those things. We'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you. If it is not a public matter that you have involved yourself in as a child of God who's gone astray, it's sin that is only really known by you and the Lord, then there's no reason to make public acknowledgement of that, but there is good reason to take care of it through repentance and prayer. You have to make that right with God. So take this time to do that. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of our Lord, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject to that invitation, to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and